I was at the home of my good friends Brian and Barb Reed, and we were watching the Super Bowl. And this past time, I all of a sudden, how do they do that? Probably you saw that. You take a picture of a play, and then on the instant replay, all of a sudden the perspective of the play changed. Did you see that? I've never seen that before. You're looking at the field from one angle, and all of a sudden it like that. I thought I got disoriented. There's a new digital photographic method that allows you to take a picture of stuff and change the perspective immediately so you can see not only the play from one angle, but immediately turns around and sees it from the other angle. I understand there's a new Michael Jordan video that does the same thing with him doing a slam dunk at the top of the key. You see him, first of all, from him taking off at the top of the key, and then all of a sudden the camera turns around and you see the actual hoop from Michael Jordan's eyes. And it comes, look out. It's old technology, friends. It's exactly what God does in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay. That what's going on in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis is God's giving us the same story from two different perspectives. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. I want to recall with you that in Genesis chapter 1, the perspective is what God is about. And the climax of Genesis chapter 1 is the fact that God not only creates man in his image, male and female, but ultimately in day 7, God rests so he can have relationship with the man that he's created. That's the goal of it all. And Moses, as he's setting out to be able to give not only a history, but a law regarding how the people who have been recently liberated from Egypt will live, wants them to understand that God has created them for a purpose. And the purpose is that they won't work forever and ever and ever, but one day out of 7 they will stop and they will have a relationship with him. So from the very beginning of his creation work, he models what he wants them to model. Now, Genesis chapter 2 talks about the exact same thing, but the perspective shifts. Instead of the climax being God and his creation work resting, now we see that man is the center of the creation work. Now read it with me. We're going to begin at verse 4. I'll read the even-numbered verses. You join in and read together with me the odd-numbered verses. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 4 to 7 are basically the introduction to this chapter, and the rest of it come out to tell us why God makes this place, this project, this partner for man. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens together, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. Now note that the flow, a bit of context on this, just before we get into the particular parts of how God works this. Note what how the writer is doing it. You pardon me a bit, but I am a person who reads this from a literary point of view, and I'm amazed at what the writer's doing here. First of all, he's moving basically in this chapter from externals to internals. Do you catch that picture? He starts by describing stuff that's outside and ends up ultimately helping us understand things that are deeply personal and intimate. He moves from the creation without to the creation alongside. There's a kind of picture of God coming alongside Eden, kind of sitting on the side of Adam, wondering, what's he going to name this one? There's kind of a delight going on here. So ultimately, becoming that intimate with the man that he's created to actually cause him to sleep, take this rib out and form something that's corresponding to him. The movement of the chapter, much like the first chapter, moves from stuff that's formless and chaotic up to God who's in on high and resting, surveying his work and saying it's very good. Chapter two, it moves from stuff that's external out there that he's created for this man and ultimately comes and here the man and the woman are in the most intimate of relationships. That's the movement of the chapter. It's a wonderful thing. It's a movement from neighborhood to union. I want to suggest that the risk of simplifying this past its extreme, that there are three things that God does for the man in this chapter. He first of all creates a place for him. Secondly, he gives him a project. And thirdly, he makes a partner. You can hang your hat on that because that's the basic flow of this chapter. My friends, don't we just skip to the end where we're going? I want to tell you where we're aiming this morning. I want to say that God's in the same business. You hear me? God wants to make a place for you today. It's a place of shelter, of safety, and security. Everything that's stated about the place, that we'll look at it in a bit detail, has its corresponding reference not only in what God wants to do in your life right now, but what he ultimately wants to create for you in heaven. And all of the descriptions here find their mirror image in the kind of portrait of heaven that God has for us found in the book of Revelation. It's amazing. The synapses go crazy when you start to read the text to see how God has not stopped doing what he's doing. He wants to build a place for you. Some of you find yourself rootless in the world. You wonder where your point of security will lie. God's got a place for you. Secondly, God's got a project for you. He's got something for you to do. It's not the routine grind of I owe, so it's off to work, I go kind of stuff, you know? Or in my case, if my kids don't do it, I'm in hock big time to pay all those educational loans. You know how that works? You can kind of get depressed by that. But that's not the picture that God has for us. We'll look at a bit more detail. And finally, God's got a partner. We see that partnership in its highest form in the realm of marriage, and we'll look at it. But I want to let you know that the realm of marriage is only a picture of a deeper partnership where God wants to come alongside and partner with you. Let's look at it in a bit more detail. First of all, he creates a place for man. Where will man live? It's the gift of shelter. In these first 8 to 14 verses 8 to 14, he constructs a garden. It says it so deliberately. What's happening here? I want to suggest that in the description of the Garden of Eden that we find in Genesis 2, God is first of all setting up something that he will deliberately contrast in chapters 3 and the rest of the Bible. The picture of the garden here is something that's set up for us so that when sin occurs, when the fall takes place next week, when we find out what's going to happen, when man blows it, you'll see that the description of what God has created is done violently with. Can't go into it now. But one of the effects of sin is it disrupts God's plan for the place that he's created. So he's got to set in motion the stage. Here's the backdrop. In particular, this place is a place of growth. It has trees. These trees anticipate the fact that somewhere down the line there's going to be thorns. No thorns initially, but they're trees now. And these trees are wonderful. They're irrigated with an internal irrigation system. The garden is ready for the placement of man, opposed to the fact that ultimately will place be alien status when man starts to blow it in his walk with God. Even the name Eden in Hebrew means a place of delight. And you almost hear Moses penning the words, and there's a kind of pensive longing. Oh, Adam, why did you do it? It was such a great place. It's a place that's given to particular forms of geography. Commentators go crazy trying to figure out the exact location of this place. But what's fascinating is it's bounded by rivers. You see, in a semi-arid environment of the Near East, rivers are life. And in a place where Moses is hiding these people all around the desert areas, they would understand that when God originally created a place for man, it was a place that had water. And friends, we as human beings need water. Finally, it's a place of great generosity. Did you notice it in the text? It talks about the fact that there's gold there. I wonder, why in the world is that mentioned? It's a place of aromatic resins. It's a place to be sensually enjoyed. It appeals to the eye. It appeals to the sense of smell. It appeals to the sense of taste. It's got everything that's needed. The construction of the garden has parallels with the fact that God utilizes the same material when he constructs the tabernacle. It mirrors the construction of the heavenly city in the book of Revelation, whose rivers make the people glad, whose trees bear fruit month by month, you see. God builds a place, and throughout the rest of the Bible, you will see, friends, that God takes the initiative to construct places for his people. Because it's in the place that he constructs that God wants to meet and have fellowship with them. They are holy places. God is continually at work, making places of growth, of generosity, and of safety. Do you know your place? Have you seen God actually speak to you and say, this is my place for you? Part of the parallels occur even when David writes his Psalms. He says in Psalm 1 that the righteous are like a tree of life planted by the rivers of water who yield its fruit in season and out of season. I want to suggest, friends, that the place that God creates for us is not just physical, but it's relational. And that what God can do is he can take any place and make it holy. So one of the things you find fascinating about this is that some of the places where God meets his people are in prison. Some of the places that God meets his people are in a dry desert where Moses will take the rod of Moses and strike the rock and rivers will come out of the rock. You see, it's not the particular geographic place that counts. It's the place where you come to realize that that's where God puts us. It's even interesting that that's the case. Because God puts us there for a reason. God gives us a project. Verses 15 to 17, we're given some description about what that project will be. And it's fascinating that the placement of God, even in the Hebrew, reflects what God has for us. In two times in this particular text, the phrase is translated into the English, God put the man there. Verse 8, the Lord planted a garden east in Eden, and there he put the man he found. The word put in the Hebrew is the very common form. This means the place. But in verse 15, the verse goes this way. The Lord God took the man and put or placed him in Eden to work it and to care for it. Here the word's different. It has the idea of God rested or God safed. The man. There's a sense in which God has a purpose for the man, even in his placing of him there. And in particular, what the man is called to do is called to work and care for the garden itself. Now, what's suggested here, friends, is that part of the stewardship of our work is not related to evil. Some of us think that work is a burden that we have to do because we've fallen, we've sinned. In the first go-round, when God creates man, work is a privilege, it's a joy, it's a priestly work. While it now has difficulty in sweat and labor, which we'll look at in the next week and next couple weeks, the fact of the matter is that there's a certain sense in which we're called into this physical work. It's healthy. Of course, it's hard to convince your children of that. When our kids were small, I think it was a mutual decision, but they always wanted to blame my wife. But that's not the issue. During the summer, they had 1 hour of work a day. My son made it out to be slave labor, you know. The back of our yard had huge rocks. Finally, we despaired and called West Watchers to bulldoze them out of the area. But initially, we thought we could move them. The rocks were large. They were maybe the size of this table. So we would dig under it and put logs under it, and we kind of move it around. We thought it would give them the thrill of seeing their efforts rewarded. Now they use it to criticize us in our parenting techniques. But you know, out of that, out of a place that was just a leftover backyard, came a place of ability to be used. And if you know, I'm not a gardener, but if you know anything about gardening, you know that even when things go well, it requires care. If it's not gardening, if it's people, and you're involved, you know that people need care, they need working. And part of that's a wonderful thing. God gives us work. He also gives us the ability to enjoy our work. It says here the command was not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll explain why in the next chapter. But one of the things that's given is all the rest of the trees are given for our enjoyment. Work is not just physical, it's sensual. And as a response to work, there ought to be a deep sense of satisfaction. Do you know that our culture denies people satisfaction of their work? We become an acquisitive culture, and the ads and the TV want to make you feel lacking so you buy the product or experience. Whereas what we're supposed to do is to work in such a way that at the end of our day, we can say, oh, we've done the job as best we could to the glory of God. Not like that, but there's a certain intellectual curiosity to the work. I find this a fascinating image. Here you have the Lord God, and I think he's walking in the garden with Adam, and he marches the animals by. He hasn't even picked out names for them. He says, what do you think we ought to name this one, Adam? Why? Because God wants to be partners with his man and his woman in terms of how the creation will be understood, organized, and run. You see, because as I said a couple weeks ago, the idea of naming in the ancient world has the concept of the royal prerogative. It's not mere identification, it has to do with ordering, and it also means that what is named becomes how they act, even. I find it fascinating that God wants to use our work so that we will cooperate with him in bringing his kingdom reign to earth. We do that as parents. By the way we either encourage or discipline our children, we direct the course of their life in a particular way. Some of that's for great fun. Some of it can be a great detriment. I was not at the JV Olympics yesterday. I had no one to cheer for my own family, but I couldn't help myself. I went to the ECC Swimming and Diving Championship. I mean, it just cranks me. So much so that I get up to cheer and I get pulled back down, you know? But you know, I want people to go. I want my kids to enjoy the thrill of victory. I want others to know it. Why? Because I think it's healthy. There's a passion to work and to exercise and discipline that God wants us to enjoy. And when I hear that the JV team makes it around the circle and came in first, yay, go! Why? Because we're helping children understand, teens to understand that there's a value to discipline. And the enjoyment of that, while it doesn't necessarily define who they are, provides them the ability to deal with the next trouble, next trial. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. Charles Colson's written a book, Whatever Became of Work. In it, he tells a story of how work was used in a detrimental way. In one of the German concentration camps, they got a whole host of prisoners, and they asked them to move this pile of dirt from one part of the prison yard to another part. Using wheelbarrows and shovels, it took them a whole week. But they moved this whole huge mound of dirt from one place to the other. And then the next week, they said, we want you to move the work back to the place that it was. At that point, the prisoners started to go crazy. Some ran to the electric fence and just got electrocuted. Others tried to escape and were shot. Why? Because the work of that concentration camp had no meaning. And when people work without meaning, their sense of character, their sense of identity is lost. You see, the picture here is that God not only provides a place that's full of fruitfulness and enjoyment and intellectual pleasure, it's significant because they are partners with Him in His plan for the world. You see yourself with a plan, with a project. I don't wake up real well early in the morning. Some of the folk at the men's prayer breakfast make fun of me that way. But I want to let you know at the end of a long day where I've thought I've done the work of God, there's a deep-seated satisfaction. That happened, friends, not just in the work that I do now, but it happened when I was working as a marine mechanic in a boatyard. It happened when I was teaching high school students Chaucer. It happened when I was helping all sorts of other folk. It's not the kind of work necessarily. It's the work that conforms to the parameters that God gives. God not only gives a place, but He gives a project. Do you know the project God's given? Third, God gives a partner. Fascinating here, beginning at verse 18, that the first time that's mentioned that man, that something's not good in creation. Up to this point, everything's good. Everything's very good. But in verse 18 and following, God recognizes from on high that man doesn't have a suitable partner. At marriage ceremonies, we make a big deal of this. What God did was He brought all the animals two by two past Adam and said, what do you think we'll name this one? We'll name this one bull. You know, looks different underneath. You know, name that one cow because it's different than bull. You know how that works. And so all of a sudden, Adam's getting the plan that there's kind of male and female animals. Do you understand how God works with Adam like that? Then all of a sudden, Adam realizes, there's nothing corresponding to me, God. Now, I find it fascinating that God sets Adam up for what's going to take place. He builds this partnership need within Adam that he sees himself, and he creates. And we could spend a whole long time on how he does all this. In fact, commentators go on at length for chapter and chapter. But let me suggest four things that's true about the partner that God creates for the man. First of all, she is a suitable partner. The word that's mentioned here as partner or helper is a Hebrew word that's mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament. Without exception, every time the term helper is used in the Old Testament, it's with reference to God. God is the helper of His people, Israel. There's no hint of insubordination here, but there's all the idea that she's suitable, she's comparable, she's equal to the man. So much so that God will identify this word as the role that He takes regarding His people in the Old Testament. So first thing we need to say is that this is not a picture of a passive or weak person. This is someone who comes, who helps in an equal sense of the term. Secondly, she is a side-by-side partner, rib to rib, flesh to flesh. God could have done it any which way, don't you think? But instead He takes something right out of the man's side. As Augustine suggests, the woman draws her strength from the man via his rib, and the man is softened by the woman in God's closing up the hole in the side of his flesh. There's something deeply not only physical but emotional and sexual about how this all works out. And it goes beyond culture here. It's the way in which we're created. Or as Matthew Henry observed, and I've used this again and again at various wedding ceremonies, God didn't take the man, the woman, out of the man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved. That's the picture here, a side-by-side partnership. Third, this idea of bringing the man, the woman to the man is reflected in the comment that's made in the text that this is the foundational point of the society within which we live. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, will cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Jesus uses these words in Matthew 19 to illustrate the purpose of marriage is to leave, cleave, become one flesh. The leaving and cleaving must be public, ceremonial, legal, and emotional. And my friends, I've done enough marriage counseling to realize that when folk don't leave their home, they're in for deep trouble. When they don't cleave to one another, oppose everything else, they're in deep trouble. And usually that's reflected in the fact that the one fleshment doesn't work. It satisfies temporarily and then it gets old and mechanical. You can go to the bank on it. I don't want to anticipate something too much here, but in April 22nd here, Steve Brewer, who's a part of our fellowship, comes to the second service, who's head of the Christian Counseling Center, is going to speak to us from Matthew 19. His title is called The Case for Marriage. And Steve's passion at this point is the fact that our culture is eroding the idea of marriage at all. He's going to try and encourage us to see that the Bible has a stake in the fact that the Christian church uphold and esteem marriage, not just for the health and wealth of the individuals, but for the sake of the society as a whole. You understand that when this sort of societal impact of people coming together as husband and wife is done away with, everything starts to shake. I've recently been shaken to the core by a book that's not particularly Christian. It's written by a psychologist called Judith Wallerstein. It's called The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. Wallerstein has done a longitudinal study of 131 families who got divorced in 1971, and every 5 years has followed up to talk to the individuals, the children, and the parents who were divorced from in the last 25 years. It will literally blow your mind. But it only confirms what the Bible says, that God made men and women to stay together in a suitable, equal partnership under which they would nurture and rear their children. Friends, if you want to be radical today, be pro-marriage. The best thing that you can do for the culture and the politics of the United States is to uphold godly Christian marriages. It's a far more involved investment than necessarily who you vote for in the next election. I get rather passionate about this, because God does. Finally, it's a shameless partnership. It says in the last verse that they were naked and they were unashamed. Understand that within this particular thing, these people have no power trips, they have no guilt, they have nothing to hide themselves from the vulnerability of enjoying what God has created. In fact, the first song of praise is mentioned in this thing. The man comes and he sees this woman come and he says, "Whoa, man." And he starts to say, "Here at last." Some of you aren't married here. In the place of a physical partnership with either a husband or wife, Jesus wants to be your partner. In fact, the reason why the marriage is made such a big deal of here is it expresses exactly the model that God wants to have with his people. And Ephesians 5 says, if you want to know what marriage is like, look like how Jesus acts to his church. If you're not married here this morning, your job is to pray for the marriages that you know, to support them, to encourage them. You have the high priestly privilege, if you're a Christian, to say, we want to take care of those marriages and families. Before we ever had kids, one of the things we used to do in Maine is give the pastor of the church and his wife a weekend away once a year. That was no mean feat. They had six, count them, six kids. We emerged from that weekend shell-shocked. It kind of dissuaded us from having real children real quick-like, you know. But one of the things that folk can do who don't have kids is they can support parents that do. If you are married, it's your responsibility to provide an extended home for folk who are single. I'll tell you that one of the great joys of the last several years has been during the summer having the college and career of the Roaring Twenties folk over to our house for picnics on Tuesday. Among other things, the neighbors thought we had wild and raucous parties. We would have about 30 cars up and down the street. What do you do there, they wondered, you see. But the unintended benefit was our own children got to see other single folk who they thought walked on water. Your home can be an extension of the garden that God created. I get very concerned about this stuff because we'll see that in each case, what God creates in Genesis 2 gets disrupted and damaged in Genesis 3. But the picture that emerges here is that God longs to give you a place. He's in the business of creating place. Have you heard where your place is, and do you see that God's placed you there? It may not be in Eden, but it may be in the school. It may be an electric boat. It may be at Pfizer. It may be wherever you are, that lab, that office, that home with those kids is your place, and your job is to cooperate with God to make it a place that's filled with productivity, fruitfulness, and enjoyment. Not only that, but God gives you the job. He gives you a project, and the project is to cooperate with Him with His plan. Do you know what your project is? Do you wake up in the morning? In fact, another great book, Monday's the Best Day of the Week, written by a Christian employer of manufacturing production in Cleveland. He woke up to the fact that Monday is the best day of the week. And as a Christian, he made his company a model for caring for, nurturing, making people into godly trees. How he would care for them. Some of you have the ability to turn your workplace into a garden. Finally, God wants to give us partners, whether we're married or single. He wants to partner with us in a suitable and passionate way. Oh, friends, I really don't know how this one fits with you today, but I want to tell you that this is a potent chapter for how we see ourselves. Now, I want to pray just right now that God will somehow put this text in your heart and see that you're significant in His kingdom. That it's your job to reflect and model what He created Adam and Eve to do. And that job is not changed just because you blew it once, twice, or 1,000 times. That God comes by His grace to make that thing happen all over again. Let's pray. Father, not only search our hearts, but convert them this morning. Some of us have been on the road with You, know You personally, and we need to be converted again to do again what You've called us to do. Some have willfully thought that we could put You in a box, and here it expands to see how much interest You have in our life, in our marriages, in our home, neighborhoods, in our work. Thank You, Father, for making a place for us. Thank You for wanting to come alongside and desire to see how we will work in it. Explicitly, Father, I'd ask Your blessing on the marriages represented here. Would You nurture them, protect them, and allow us to be people, husbands and wives, who care for and shelter each other? There are others of us who are single, who are anticipating marriage, or we don't know what You'll do in our lives. Would You be that intimate partner that comes into our life to let us know how much You care for us? Father, we ask this not just for our own well-being, but we want to reflect Your creation work in us. Gentle Shepherd, lead us, feed us, guide us. Take us home. We thank You in Jesus' name.